of Christ, and so let's be aware of that, that we've been talking a lot about the time when they came out of the land of Egypt. We did that as we talked about the life of Joshua, and then we spent time talking about the judges. And 1 Samuel is the book that we're studying tonight, and we'll finish up, well, at least nearly the first half of 1 Samuel tonight, and hopefully get to the rest of it and next week. And that is, what does 1 Samuel tell about? Well, 1 Samuel, and this is really, really hard, if I ask you, in which book in the Bible would I read about Samuel? Well, now, if you're having trouble with that one, think about what the clue is. In which book in the Bible would I read about 1 Samuel? Or would I read about Samuel first? And the answer is, it's in 1 Samuel. And so it tells about Samuel, but Samuel is the transitional character between the judges and the kings. So with that in mind, and here's some of the questions that are on the card, if I ask you who the last judge was, I hope you'll know the answer to that. We talk about the left-handed judge. I hope you know it wasn't Robin Hood, that it was Ehud. And I hope you know the woman judge and the judge that made that foolish promise and the judge ahead of the army of 300. And if you know the strong judge, then who's the last judge? Well, the last judge is Samuel. And I hope that this is not just some exercise in trying to learn a bunch of facts about the Bible, but I'm telling you, he is really, honestly, and truly a great, great, important character, because he's the transitional character. And by the way, if you'll think about 1 Samuel, you know the Jews gave another name to this book. Sometimes if you have a real old King James Bible, it'll have that other name, by the way, to 1 Samuel. And the Jews said they had four books that talked about the kings. Now, we only have two. We think about 1 Kings and 2 Kings. But they made 1 Samuel 1 Kings, and they made 2 Samuel 2 Kings, and they made 1 Kings 3 Kings, and they made 2 Kings 4 Kings. And because the Jews looked at this book and they said, what's this book all about? Well, we say it's about Samuel and Saul and David. And the Jews have, this is the first book that tells us about the kings. And so that's really where we are, because we're at that time and that period of time where Samuel is there, and Samuel has those boys, and their names are found, in this book. But they were evil. They were evil because the fact that they took bribes, and we need to understand that they were dishonest. You got to understand this. Samuel grew up in a household being raised by Eli. Remember what Eli's attitude was in raising his kids? And that is, he restrained them not. They were doing wrong, and Eli did nothing about it. That's the household that Eli grew up in. And I'll tell you a thing I did not recognize when my children were little, and that is, I was raising my grandchildren. I had no idea that the way that I raised my children would be oftentimes impact the way that my grandchildren would be raised. And yet, here's an illustration of it in the Bible. Samuel grew up in a household where the father did not restrain his children, and then Samuel becomes a father. What does he do? Well, he's sort of like Eli. His sons go wrong and they take briberies. Because you see, the judges oftentimes were those who were adjudicators in reference to matters of judgment. They were like the courts of our land. And so if there was a matter to be judged, they would come to the judge, and here's some graft, here's some money going under the table, and it was well known. And so because of that, there was a reason that the people asked that they might have a king. Now they said, the reason we don't want your sons to be judges is because they're dishonest, but here's the reason we want to have a king. This is critical, need to hear this, and that is, we want to have a king so we can be like the nations that are around us. And in parenthesis, in the slide, you see the word peer pressure. That's all that is. Sometimes we think about young people that you're the only ones impacted by peer pressure, but you're not. It goes all the way back to this period here in the Old Testament. And that is, they looked out and they saw these nations that had the kings. And so they said to Samuel, now give us a king. And a key verse is that you need to recognize, and that's a key location, and some of that we have in the cards, and it's something that you would do well if you'd learn the location of it. Whereabouts in the Bible am I going to read about this? Where do I read that Israel demand to have a king that they might be like the nation? Well, the answer to that is 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. So keep that in mind. You'll need that verse sometime. And if you're not going to stick it in your head and remember it, I would take one of those blank pages in the back of my Bible and write it down, because sometimes people are going to say, well, everybody else is doing it, therefore it's all right for me to do it. Here's a perfect illustration of the fact that though they asked for a king, it was not God's will at all. In fact, in Hosea, and we'll memorize this verse someday when we get to the minor prophets, the Lord said, I gave them a king in my anger. God was not angry. God was angry whenever they asked for a king. Guess what impact it had on Samuel? Samuel's life was crushed. And the Lord has to come to Samuel and tell Samuel that, Samuel, here's the reality, that when they rejected, when Israel rejected, I'll put it this way, when they said, Samuel, give us a king, they were not rejecting Samuel. That's a better way of saying it. I'll get this straight. And I looked at the words here and couldn't make that sentence fit in. They were not asking to have a king because they were rejecting you. Samuel thought that was the case. But the reality is, while it is true that they had rejected Samuel, the Lord said to them, it is God whom they have rejected. And that's the point we need to recognize. Sometimes we take it personally when in reality it is God that is involved in it. So you've got in a Bible discussion and you're showing individuals what God says and they turn away, they don't want to listen to it, and you walk out, and you're upset because you think, well, they've just rejected me. No, they didn't reject you. If you had the Bible out there in that discussion, it's not you that they've rejected, though you're having that feeling that that's what happened. Samuel, there's a bigger problem here than them rejecting you because your sons are undisciplined. They have rejected me that I should not be their king. You see, God, they already had a king. During the period of the judges, they already had a king. Remember when we studied Gideon? And Gideon, they asked Gideon to be the king. He said, I'm not going to be your king. You already have one. He's up in heaven. And so the rejection was not of Samuel and his sons as judges. It was a rejection of God as being their king. Well, then you come to the matter of the fact that they had rejected Samuel, but in reality they had rejected God. So Samuel, in this chapter, forewarns the people what God was going to, or what the king would be like. He says, you do not want to have a king over you. And they begin to describe some of the things this king's going to do. For example, when he sees that property out there and he wants that property, he's going to take that property away from you. You think about government today and the fact they can confiscate the property that's around you. That's not an American problem. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And how about this? He's going to take 10% of your grain and everything. He's going to tax you and take 10% of your grain. Now, they've already been given the tithe to support the Levite. There was a second tithe that they were that was devoted to God. And every third year, there was a third tithe that they gave. Guess what? 40% now. And it's now going to the government. And so he'll take 10% of everything that you make, and it will be his. Furthermore, he'll take your best servants, and he will even take your sons and your daughters. And he will take them to make him his house servant. They'll be in his armies. You really don't want a king. But the people said, oh yes, we want a king. They refused to listen to what God said. We want a king in spite of all of these things. So Samuel talks to God, and God tells Samuel that he of what God has in mind, and lays plans that there might be the king. Well, they asked for a king that he might lead them in battle. And what better way could you have? What better king could you have than to get the most physical looking specimen of a man in all the land to make him to be king? So what was that physical appearance of King Saul? Well, the answer lies in the fact he was so tall. You want a king to lead you in battle like Goliath led the Philistines? Here's the Israelites, and so here is King Saul and he is head and shoulders above the people. They asked for a king, and the Lord gave them the exact kind of king that they wanted. A little bit later, hopefully we'll get to it in tonight's lesson, and that is, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Now, we don't truly have time to talk about how Saul was anointed to be king, but let me just tell you, after he came to Samuel, the Lord had already told Samuel, now tomorrow, the man that's going to be king is going to be coming to you, and he's going to be looking for his father's donkeys. And Saul had already been looking 3 days for the donkeys, and you got to understand, the Lord sees things before they're happening. King Saul's out trying to find his father's donkey, doing everything he can to try to find his father's donkey, and he cannot find them. And so finally he says, one of his servants says, there's a seer down here, a prophet, another name for a prophet, somebody that can see. He'll tell us where the donkeys are. And the Lord had told Samuel the day before, oh, by the way, tomorrow there'll be a man coming here looking for his donkeys. He's a man you to anoint to be king. And so while he's there in the presence of King Saul, and by the way, he stays another day, Saul says, you're going to be king. And in a private way, Samuel anoints Saul to be king. Let me just read you what he said. He says, now, tomorrow says, as you leave here, here's the things that's going to happen. You're talking about Gideon getting a sign about the water being on the fleece and the water not being on the fleece. Here's the sign that was given to King Saul. He says, when you depart from me today, you'll find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin, and they will say unto you, the donkeys that you went for have been found, and now your father's has ceased caring about the donkeys, worrying about you. What shall I do about my, and saying, what shall I do about my son? And so he says, well, now keep going. And when you get down to that tree in Tabor, you'll meet three men who are going to God in Bethel, and one of them's carrying, or they're carrying three goats. One of them is carrying three goats. I love that picture. One carrying three young goats. I can't imagine how you would hold them. Another one carrying three loaves of bread, and another one a skin of wine. And they will greet you, and they'll give you two loaves of bread, and which you will receive from their hand. And then when you get down to where the Philistines or army is established, there will be a group of prophets, and then all of a sudden, Saul, you'll become a prophet. You'll start prophesying. Guess what? He left that place. He went down. He meets these two men at Bethel, and they said, your father's worried about you. He goes a little bit farther, and he meets the men. One man has three goats, and another one has three loaves of bread, and another one has a skin of wine, and they give two loaves of bread to Saul. And then when Saul gets down to the place where these prophets were also standing, Saul himself starts prophesying. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe there was. So he, by the way, does not evidently go home. He goes a little bit farther down toward Gilgal, where he's to await the arrival of Samuel. And when Samuel gets down there, he calls all of Israel together, and he says, God is going to show who he's chosen to be king. You remember how whenever Joshua separated the people by tribe when they were looking for sin in the camp in reference to Achan, a similar kind of thing happened. And so the Lord causes the different, or Samuel causes the different tribes to come by. And finally, this most insignificant tribe is the tribe of Benjamin, and he's chosen. And then the families are chosen out of the tribe of Benjamin. Still, the Lord hasn't indicated who it's going to be because Saul's not there. Saul is down, the New King James says he's down where the equipment was. And so finally they get him and they bring him and present him before the people, and he's taller by head and shoulders above all of the people, and he is there confirmed to be king. And you read about all of that in the latter part of 1 Samuel chapter 11, where you've got all of that proclamation of him being king. Then you get to the time whenever there is that coronation that there was to be of Saul. But Saul is confirmed before the people as their king. And he says to them again that God is displeased with what you're doing. And so when he's presented to be king, he says to the people, look, the Lord is going to show you how angry he is. You've got your wheat out in the field. Right now, the Lord is going to send thunder and rain, and he's going to destroy
He's going to come, send thunder and rain, and he's going to destroy your crop just to show how angry he is. Well, all of these things began to transpire, and the people said, we want a king. And Saul says, do not turn aside, for then you would go out empty, and things cannot profit. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He's great. And God wants me to pray for you. And I will not stop praying for you. The reason Samuel kept praying for these wicked Israel was it was a sin to stop praying for them. Here are these evil people. And Samuel knows that intercessory prayer needs to be made. And so he continued to pray for them. I will not stop praying for you. Here's what he said. I will not stop praying for you. I'm going to keep praying for you. And I'm also going to keep teaching you. And so you got this period of turmoil there in Israel. And now they've got a king named Saul. Saul's king for a year. Chapter 13, verse 1. And then when he's been king 2 years. I love the way this is written. Saul was king for a year and in the second year. And evidently, there's not a whole lot happens in the first year. But in the second year, some terrible things are about to happen. You remember how long Saul reigned? If Harold Pack were here and I'd ask the question, how long did King Saul reign? He knows the answer is even 7 or 40, and this time it's 40. Second year of the reign of Saul. The Philistines are there. They've been a problem in Israel for such a long time. By the way, for the 20 years that Samuel was judge over Israel, the Philistines had been subdued. But now that they have Saul as their king, now that they have that, the Philistines begin to bring an uprising. And so the Philistines' army is there, and King Saul tries to get his people ready to fight the army. He's got Jonathan as the head of his group, a part of the head of a third of his company that was going to go out and fight in this battle. And the battle is there, but Samuel has not arrived. And Saul is so concerned because, as he describes, the people are being scattered. And so Saul takes it on his own and says, bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me. And he offered burnt offerings to the Lord. And as soon as he's finished offering the burnt offerings, Samuel walks on the scene. You want to talk about situation ethics? Saul evidently lived by this matter of situation ethics. Because Saul says, Samuel, it's your fault that I had to sacrifice. You said you'd be here and you're not here. Don't know why you were delayed, but you were not here. And the people are being scattered and I just felt like I had to do this. Folks, situation ethics does not change doing right and wrong. I want to tell you something. Don't want you to ever forget it. It's always right to do right. The fact Samuel was there doesn't have anything to do with it. And so all Saul did was to sacrifice a burnt offering to God. The thing that's wrong with that, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. The priests are from the tribe of Levi. Do you know the reason Saul's son would never be king? Because Saul worshiped God in a wrong way. This idea that we can worship God any way we want to and everything will be all right is as foreign to the Bible as it can be. 1 Samuel chapter 13 said, Samuel said, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the kingdom would have been, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. It would have been a non-ending view of the lineage of Saul on the throne. But because he worshiped God in a wrong way, he lost his kingdom. We've got to learn that, folks. This attitude that, well, just as long as it's meaningful to you and, it'd be all right. Well, Saul becomes king and, he was already king, but this is why he lost. Saul offered an unauthorized sacrifice. He was not a Levite. Well, get over to this matter of Jonathan. We mentioned him a moment ago, and he's over where the Philistines are. And we don't have time to give all the details of the story, but Jonathan says, you know, he says to his armor bearer, there, that big army of the Philistine is encamped up there. And in the previous chapter, the description of that army was 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. And here's Jonathan, he's got his armor bearer with him. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 14, he says to his armor bearer, let's just go over there and see what's happening. And if we go up there and if they say, come on, that means the Lord wants us to go over there and fight them. And we'll go start the battle. And they, in the midst of that, the Samuel makes the statement, there is no restraint with God to save by many or by few. And the New King James puts it this way, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Whatsoever things were written afore, is this written? Yeah. This thing is written aforetime. Why? For our learning. What do we need to learn? Guys, here it is. There's no restraint with God. Nothing restrains the Lord, whether it's just a handful or whether there's a mighty, massive army. And so Jonathan starts this battle and Saul hears the roar and Saul brings his army to become a part of that battle and the Philistines are defeated. But Saul sits on the throne for a long time. And then we get to the chapter that we know best about King Saul, and that is the destruction of the Amalekites. You know the story of the Amalekites. They were those individuals that the Lord told Samuel to go and utterly to destroy. The nation was the nation of the Amalekites, the Amalek. You know why they were to be destroyed? Well, how long is the period of the judges? Well, about 350 years, something like that. And so, let's go back. You've got 40 years in the wilderness to get all the way back to the Exodus. 400 years ago, when the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt, they came across the Red Sea before they ever got down to Mount Sinai. Here's the Amalekites. And they come and they attack that infant nation that's just come out of the land of Egypt. And it's on that occasion that they ask Moses to sit down on the rock. And as long as he holds his hands up, Israel prevails. Whenever his arms get heavy, puts his arms down, then Israel does not prevail. And guess who they're fighting against? The Amalekites. And the Lord says, one of these days, I'm going to settle the score. 400 years later. It's time to settle the score. Go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And so Saul goes down, and you know the story of the battle. There's the king down there. Remember his name, King Agag? He was spared. Perhaps, and evidently spared as a trophy to come back that the people of God might praise God about the goodness of God. God had said, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. You destroy everything that's down there. You even destroy their animals. Listen to this. Go and strike the Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkeys. Saul goes down and he brings back King Agag. Whenever the word comes to Samuel, he not only spared Agag, but he spared also the sheep, and he spared the oxen. When Samuel comes out to King Saul, well, I've done everything the Lord wanted me to do. And that's when Samuel says, wait a minute, I hear the bleating of the sheep, the lowing of the oxen. What's that all about? Oh, he says, the people wanted this, and they've brought these back to sacrifice them to God. And the second time God says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. You know what his sin was? He brought back those trophies that they might use them to sacrifice to God. Saul lost his kingdom, and it happened here the second time he's reminded of it because he worshiped God. Why did Saul lose his kingdom? Because he worshiped God in the wrong way. I hope you understand the importance of this story in the Bible. In a religious discussion, and you'll be in it, and there'll be a time, and people will be saying to you, well, now, why do you have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? It looks to me like that wouldn't be meaningful. Why do you have congregational singing? Why don't you have choruses and choirs? Well, there's a reason for that. there is that which God has told us to do and we're authorized to do, and we're not authorized to do anything else. The Lord never said, thou shalt not have anyone of the tribe of Benjamin to offer a sacrifice. You know what He said? The Levites are to sacrifice, and that settles the matter, authorization for the Levites to sacrifice. And He never had to say in the negative, well, show me in the Bible where it says, thou shalt not have a Benjamite to offer a sacrifice. That's the way some people study the Bible. When it comes to this matter of the worship, show me in the Bible where it says, thou shalt not have instrumental music. That's not the question. The question is, where does the Bible say we ought to worship Him? Or how does the Bible say we ought to worship Him? And everybody, I'm talking about religious writers of every denomination, will say the New Testament church worship God singing a cappella. By the way, the word a cappella, which refers to singing without instruments attached to it, the word ah means not a cappella. Means as in the chapel. You see the word chapel in the word chapel or a cappella. The word chapel is there as in the chapel, because that's the way they sang in the New Testament church, and for at least 600 years and possibly as long as 1200 years, there was no instrumental music in the name of Christ in any Christian worship whatsoever. Well, show me where it says thou shalt not. I'll show you. When King Saul worshiped God in the wrong way, Levites are to offer the sacrifice. And when he says Levites, the silence of the Scripture says, thou shalt not use any other way. What does it say? Do it this way. What does it imply? Thou shalt not do it any other way. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we remain absolutely silent where the Bible is silent. We got to understand that principle in studying the Bible. And so in 1 Samuel, to get back to the text itself, there's that statement that was made, to obey is better than what? Well, yeah, I hope you know this verse. To obey is better than to sacrifice. You know where that is? It's on the cards, and I hope you'll learn the location of it. I don't know of a verse that you'll probably use any more out of 1 Samuel than this verse. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. Well, there's another question on the card, and that is, where do we read about Saul and the Amalekites? Because on the cards we ask for key chapters, and here's one of those key chapters, and that's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And so the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, by the way, while you're sitting there grieving and everything, I've got something else in mind. Go down to Bethlehem, and there's a family that's down there. The family is run by a man by the name of Jesse. And you go down there, and I want you to go down there and anoint a man to be king. So Samuel leaves where he is and goes to Bethlehem. He goes to the house of Jesse, and Jesse's sons are brought. And when that first son is brought, Samuel looks at that first son of Jesse, and when he says it, he says, and here's Samuel, surely the Lord's anointed is before him right now. Here's Jesse. Here's the firstborn. Firstborn are always better than anybody else in the family. Just ask any firstborn. And so he sees it and he says, here is the Lord's anointed. This is the one that is before him. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. Can you finish it? But God looks on the heart. What a great, great lesson for us to understand. And if our young people were not traveling between here and forever, what a great lesson for young people. Who you want to find? Who you going to marry? I want to marry somebody that's handsome. I want to marry somebody that's beautiful. You got to understand, there's something more than the physical appearance. King Saul, he looked like a king to people. King David looked like a king to God. And that's the way we need to be. We absolutely must get that. And so the memory verse that's on the cards that you have, the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so it's at that time that David, who's not even at the house at the time, is brought in. And Samuel takes some oil and anoints him because, you see, God has a description of David. And oh, what a motto that every one of us ought to have to try to be in our life. God's description of David. Remember the description of King Saul, head and shoulders above the people? God's description of David, he's a man after God's own heart. He's a man after my own heart. You want this lesson to be something more than just a study of history? Write that on your heart and on your soul. That's the way I want to be. I want to be, when God looks down, somebody that says he has a heart just like mine. And so at that point, we've already pointed this out, who anointed David to be king, and that's on the card, and that is, it's Samuel. Where am I going to read about this? 1 Samuel chapter 16. A wasted life of Saul. We'll talk a little bit next week about the death of Saul. He had a great, great beginning of his reign. He reigned a year. And in the second year of his reign, his world came to an end in the sense that he lost the succession of his children to be kings over Israel. Why? Because he worshiped God in a wrong way. Don't you ever be in a situation where somebody said, well, I don't think it makes any difference how you worship God, without knowing these two stories. You know about Saul and the Amalekites. I hope you know where that is. If you don't know where it is, take one of those blank pages in the back of your Bible and write 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul and the Amalekites is where Saul lost the kingdom the second time because he worshiped the wrong way. And flip back two chapters and you'll find the first time that it happened. What a great, great lesson for us to learn. Profitable study, isn't it? Great lessons for us to learn. Being people after God's own heart and giving more attention to what we look like on the inside than what we look like on the outside. I am thankful for all of the time and energy and devotion that people have to looking pretty, you know, on the outside. I'm glad that before you came, you took all of that ugly and tried to hide it. I am really, really thankful. I'm thankful, and I know you're thankful that I've done that. But we ought to be more concerned about what we look like on the inside. And that's where our heart is. And that's all that matters. And then the other aspect of this is, when we're people after God's own heart, we're going to worship God. David became king, and God promised David that he would always have someone sitting on the throne until Jesus came. Made that promise to in so many words that there would always someday he would raise up the seed of David, one to sit on David's throne. It's the biblical way to describe that, and probably a better way to describe it. But David sinned too. David committed adultery. David committed murder. David lied. And God did not take the throne away from a man who was a lying, murderous adulterer. Isn't that amazing? David did not lose the throne in spite of the fact that he was a murderer and a liar and an adulteress. You know the difference? The arrogant heart of King Saul, who had the attitude, I don't have to listen to what God said. Guys, it can't be that way. We've got to come and bow before the throne of God. And as Samuel said, speak, Lord, thy servant hears. And our heart needs to echo, and tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Command, and I will obey. And let's get the principle of the sinus of the Scriptures. When God speaks, we're going to speak. What God authorizes, we're going to authorize. In our lives, in the church, in everything that we do, we honor the speaking of God. Where the Bible speaks, we're going to speak. But if God says nothing about it, then we have no right to say anything about it at all. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent.
And let's write that on our hearts and never ever forget it. But where are you tonight spiritually? If your heart's not right with God, you need to change your heart tonight. If you're not a child of God, you need to become one like they did in Bible times, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be immersed in water that the blood of Jesus might wash away all of your sins. You can do that tonight. We've got the water here. It's warm. We've got clothing. Everything's ready. You can leave this place as pure as a newborn baby, no sin in your life. If you're an unfaithful Christian and you need the prayers of the church that you might be forgiven, you also can leave this building tonight as pure as a baby. What's your need? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing? Will you come?